This morning we turn in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 50. Our text is found toward the end of the chapter, verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. This chapter begins by confronting the people of God with the awful consequences of their sin. God comes to them with questions. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? It's referring to Israel. They've turned away from God and God has divorced them. It's referring to their being sold into a kind of bondage and slavery. Of course, it may be pointing forward from the days of Isaiah to the captivity of God's people in Babylon. But the question is, who is to blame for this breach? The answer to that question is that they themselves have sued for this kind of divorcement by their own sins. You see it at the end there of verse 1. Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Now God is challenging them. This is the condition you're in because of your sins. But why do you abide in that condition? He brings further questions in verse 2, which are designed to challenge them and to restore them, to call them to repentance. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the river a wilderness. Their fish stinketh, and so on. Is anybody listening? The prophet says. Can I not bring you out from this bondage? Can I not restore you unto fellowship? Can I not fix this relationship? Why is it therefore that you abide in this condition? I have the power to deliver you. I can dry up the sea just like I brought your forefathers through the midst of the Red Sea. I have power to deliver you, so if you abide in this condition, understand that the blame again lies upon you. It's because of your own stubborn unwillingness to repent and turn unto the Lord. Well, it's a very severe and stern challenge. As you read through the rest of the chapter, there are numerous questions that the Lord puts unto his people. But then our text today is in the form of another of these questions. And it's not so much designed as verse 1 and verse 2 to disturb the presumptuous, the hard-hearted, and the comfortable, but here it's designed to comfort those who are disturbed. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. You see the different kind of questions we have at the beginning and the end of the chapter? One to put fear into our hearts and to stir us up unto repentance. The other, to pastor us in the midst of our afflictions. With the Lord's help this morning, I want to speak to you on this theme: trust in the darkness. Trust in the darkness. The first part of this question is, do any of you fear God? Do any of you fear God? Who is among you that feareth the Lord? Well, isn't this the foundation of Christian character? That God's people in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament are God-fearing individuals. Now, of course, when we say that, our minds can get the wrong impression of what we mean. And so when I say to you that we are to fear God as God's people, I'm not saying that we are to have an ungodly kind of fear. which really is reducible to a kind of abject terror. So when the ungodly man is confronted with the knowledge of God, he either rejects it, he sears his conscience, or he rejects it while at the same time trembling before God with a kind of terror. Well, of course, that's not Christian character at all. It's not an abject terror before God, but rather it's a reverential fear. It's the knowledge of God that overwhelms our hearts so as to leave us awestruck. It's an awareness of God's excellent majesty as a terrible thing, but yet a beautiful thing. We tend to use that word terrible in the context of fear, don't we? If something's terrible, it's bad. But yet we sang this morning in Psalm 66 that God does terrible things unto the ends of the world. And that's the subject of the praise of God's people. It means he does amazing things. Things that strike the hearts of God's people with a sense of awe. Now, we're new to your country, but there's one word I'm already tired of. Awesome. In one of the interviews I had this week, everything I said, the girl replied, "That's awesome." I was going to say, "No, it's not really. It's not really. But this is. This is awesome." And God's people understand that. Now it has a number of effects upon us. On the one hand, we are awestruck at the terrible beauty of God's majesty. And then, of course, with that, we see ourselves in the light of that holy majesty and we sense our sin. And so the fear of God is linked with humility. We come before God and we have a sense of unworthiness in his presence. But yet there we are in reverential awe and not abject fear. So not only is it accompanied with humility, it's also accompanied with appreciation, because this truly awesome God, before whom we are unworthy, extends unto us fellowship through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a deep awe in the presence of God and a strong and sincere appreciation of his mercy and his kindness and his love that reconciles us unto him. Now, if anyone is qualified to speak of this, is it not the prophet Isaiah himself? Because God, when he called him, gave him a vision of the awesome majesty of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he heard angels that covered their faces and their feet in the presence of this God, though holy themselves, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah says, when I saw this and heard this, my response was, I unraveled in his presence. "Lo is me, for I am undone. I am dissolving. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Have you seen God so as to humbly and reverently adore him? Have you seen God so that that vision of God that you have in your heart transforms you? Without this fear, the Bible tells us men are fools. They are like beasts. They live, they breathe, they eat, they drink, they move about this world unconscious of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But with this fear, everything changes. And the person who has it refuses to fear anything or anyone else in this world above this God. Now Isaiah comes to God's covenant people. And he searches Israel for this fear. He says, "Who is there among you that feareth the Lord?" Well, can I probe your heart, therefore, with these words this morning? Who is there among you this morning who has this fear? Not just an agreement with the doctrine that God is glorious and men should fear him, but an experience of that truth within our hearts so that we have a sense of awe before him. Not just a fear that when you hear the word of God, you think, "Well, I'm a sinner and I'm going to hell." And so you're frightened of God. Because if we could open up hell before you this morning, you would find that every person in hell is terrified of God. But not one of them fear him. Not one of them fear him like this. Have you seen God so as to be humbled in your heart and to humbly yet confidently adore him? But not only are they God-fearing, they are also obedient. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? Now these two things go together. Because if the natural response of one who is affected by this kind of fear, that they offer prompt obedience to God. You think about it even at the natural human level. Go back to consider the kings when they had absolute power. And imagine that you're one of the courtiers in the presence of the king. And the king says to you, "Go." What do you do? Well, you go. You remember when Esther was asked even to go into the presence of the king. She knew that unless the king extended his scepter unto her, she could perish. Imagine the obedience of courtiers in the presence of that kind of king. And here's the Lord high and lifted up, and he speaks. What do we do? But we respond in obedience. Can you turn, please, to Psalm 112, and you'll see an example of these two things being put together in verse 1. There are many examples that we could multiply, but note how the fear of God and obedience go together. "Praise ye the Lord, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments." Do you see that? He fears the Lord, he delights in the commandments of God. Psalm 123. "As the servant eyes his master, he's waiting to be commanded by his master, so our eyes wait upon the Lord, in order that we might obey him." Well, here's a further trait that the prophet is looking for in Israel. Who among you not only fear the Lord, but obey the mouth of God's servant? Well, let's consider this as it relates to Isaiah, first of all. Isaiah chapter 6. "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." He's unraveled in the presence of God. What happens next? Well, God comes with a proposition to Isaiah. He hears God saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And what is his response? Imagine it. On the one hand, he's saying, "I'm undone, I'm a sinner." But on the other hand, as soon as he hears this invitation or command, he says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." He fears God, he obeys him. He can't do anything else. So you see this in the experience of the prophet Isaiah himself. But then when Isaiah obeys this call, he becomes the servant of God, doesn't he? The servant of God to take God's word unto the people. And so this verse also applies to Isaiah's ministry. Who among you here fears the Lord? Who among you obeys the voice of his servant? In other words, the godly among Israel, when they heard the word of God at the mouth of the prophet, manifested the fear of God by responding to things that the prophet preached. You see it in Isaiah's life. You see it in the response of the godly to Isaiah's ministry. But friends, this text of Scripture takes us beyond Isaiah to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, this comes to us in Isaiah chapter 50, doesn't it? And from Isaiah chapter 40, as we focus upon the coming of Messiah and his redemptive work, there's a motif or a theme that keeps appearing. And that is Christ the servant. So, for example, you could go back to Isaiah 42 and read there of the Lord's servant in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, and so on. This is quoted by Christ himself and said in saying he fulfills it. The Lord's servant is Christ. Indeed, we hear his voice in Isaiah chapter 50 and in verse 4. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Christ, our great prophet, making known unto us the will of God through his word and by his spirit. Very well, how does that affect us this morning? Well, in this way, God-fearers trust and obey Jesus Christ. Who among you fears the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servant? And so the Lord Jesus speaks to you this morning through the mouth of his called servants in the New Testament period, just like at the mouth of the prophets in the Old Testament period. And the godly, you see, those who fear the Lord, they listen to the word preached and they hear the voice of Christ. And hearing that voice, they obey. To put it very simply, they believe the word and they do it. Now we're probing the covenant people of God this morning, knowing that it can be mixed. You can be here this morning totally dead to the knowledge of God. There's no fear of God before your eyes. You can sleep in church when God is speaking to you. But who among you fit the description? Now you may have a sensitive conscience this morning and you might think, well, I'm undone. I'd love to fit this description. I don't know if I do. And very often when you're in that kind of experience, you get everything muddled up and you complicate it and you start trying to verify your own Christian integrity the wrong way. We become Gnostic. We look for secret knowledge. We want to know, well, I've had this experience and therefore I'm a Christian. I have this feeling, therefore I'm a Christian. And of course experience is important in the Christian life and feelings are important in the Christian life. But do you see what God asks through the mouth of his prophet? It's very simple. Do you fear God? Do you reverentially adore him? And when you hear his word, do you believe it? And do you strive to obey it? Now, before someone objects, very well, this was the Old Testament, but now we're in the New Testament. This is reaffirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself repeatedly in passages like John chapter 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. He that loves me keeps my commandments, and I will come, and the Father will come, and dwell with them. So the first question then for you this morning is, do any of you fear God? God-fearing, obedient saints. The second question then from the text is, do any of you walk in darkness? Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? Well, the third part's strange, isn't it? That walketh in darkness and hath no light. You see, he's trying to draw out the heart of the godly. But he's also telling us that godly people can have this kind of experience. I would say to you, therefore, this morning, that a Christian may walk in darkness. Now, it's not the darkness that the unbeliever walks in. If you are not a believer this morning, then the whole of your life is darkness. There is no light in you. And one of the reasons that that is so is because you love darkness rather than light. And you will not come to the light to have your heart exposed and your deeds reproved. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks in John chapter 1 of people seeing the light but not understanding it. In John chapter 3, he says they will not come to the light because their deeds are evil. Now let me stop there. Sometimes the Christian who's walking through this experience of darkness, he'll examine his heart and he say, well, I'm an unbeliever because I don't have any light. I must love darkness because I'm not able to find the light. But here's an important distinction. The ungodly in their darkness will not come to the light. The godly in their darkness run to the light. And even when they can't find it, they still go looking for it. The ungodly don't want it. They hate it. They're like the animal that you catch in the headlights, driving along the road. It looks at the car and runs off into the forest. But not the godly. Not the godly. Well, the end of the ungodly is darkness. He lives in darkness, he loves his darkness, and he will inherit the blackness of darkness forever. But this cannot be said of the God-fearing man. And so the darkness here is fundamentally different. It's the darkness that is experienced by a child of light. Now, as I'm saying, this can come into your experience. There are various ways that that might happen, but I want to highlight for you this morning two ways. And the first is as a result of your own sin. You sin as a believer. And you don't deal with that sin. And you experience this kind of darkness. You remember what Jesus says. If any man love me, he'll keep my commandments. If he loves me and he keeps my commandments, I and the Father will come to him and dwell with him and fellowship with him. Well, you see, the opposite is also true, isn't it? That if a believer does not keep the commandments of God, he's not going to experience the fellowship that's offered to us in that text. Think of this portion we're looking at. It begins challenging God's people. What's the problem? Why is it you're experiencing this kind of divorcement? Why is it you're in an experience of bondage? It's not my fault, says God. I'm able to deliver you. But you sold yourself into this experience by your own sins. If you turn over a few more chapters to Isaiah chapter 59, you'll see a very similar pattern in this chapter. Verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. God says, it's not my fault, I'm not unwilling, it's not a problem with my power, it's your fault. Look how he continues in that chapter, verse 9. That is, therefore is judgment far from us. Neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. Verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Well, if you're playing about with known sin, if you're careless in examining your soul, if you live as you please, you profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're not really careful, don't be surprised if you end up in this experience, and therefore you need to examine your hearts this morning. You need to deal with sin that hasn't been confessed. So that's one way it can be the result of sin, but here's another way. God can bring us into this experience for our own good by his mere good pleasure. He may permit Satan to do it as he did in the experience of Job. But Job didn't go through everything he went through because of unconfessed sin. Quite the opposite. The Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? He was renowned for his integrity and faithfulness. He was a godly man." Satan says, "Well, he only obeys you and pretends to fear you because he's so rich and prosperous. But if you take those things away from him and put him into this experience of darkness, then he will curse you." Can you turn, please, to Job chapter 30? In this chapter, Job is actually pleading his integrity. He searched his heart. He says, "Lord, you know, I've walked in integrity before you." Job chapter 30 in verse 26, he explains his experience as a kind of darkness. "When I looked for good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness." Do any of you walk in darkness? It might be because of your sin, and we all do well to examine our hearts this morning. But it might not be because of your sin. It might be because God, of his own good pleasure, has chosen this method of refining you, of stirring up graces within your soul to compel you to his feet and greater trust. Christians can walk in darkness. But then we need to ask, what is this darkness that a Christian may walk in? Well, I think we can explain it in this way. It's a loss of the sense of God's presence. Now, we can't lose the presence of God, because God is everywhere present at all times in the whole of his being. If we make our bed in hell, he's there. If we take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, he's there. But it's to lose the sense of God's presence. Now think about that. Is the presence of God not spoken of in Scripture as light? Is the favour of God not referred to in Scripture as him lifting up the light of his countenance upon us? Well, so it is that this sense of distance from God is described as darkness. When you're experiencing it, you may turn for comfort to the Scripture. And even when you do, desiring to hear the voice of Christ, you might read it, you might believe it to be true, but experientially you feel like you're a deaf man. Do you know what that's like? You come before God in prayer because you're a God-fearing individual and you want to obey the voice of God's servant. But when you engage in prayer, the key element of which is fellowship with God, you can't find that sense of fellowship or sweetness. It feels stiff and cold and formal, and you wonder, are my prayers even penetrating higher than the roof? And in the heart of the godly, this cry arises. A cry of broken-hearted confusion. "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" Or like Mary weeping in the garden, "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." What's the result of that? If you're a God-fearing individual, the result is trouble. "He hideth his face." We are troubled. And that's what's going on in Psalm 88. He hideth his face. I'm troubled, says the prophet, says the psalmist. And so from beginning to end, he describes this experience of darkness and the pain that it's bringing into his life. Listen to what we read there in Psalm 88 and from verse 14 and following. He's continuing to cry unto God, but the pain is tangible, isn't it? Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me and mine acquaintance into darkness. Now this individual is a God-fearing person, but he's terrorized because he cannot find the presence of God. And all kinds of confusion are running through his mind as a result of it. We're troubled. That trouble will often come in a sense of a lack of assurance. You'll say to your soul, how can I be a Christian? Christians know God. I don't feel like I know him. How can I be a Christian? That could be you today. Distracted. Tormented. Because you pray and you strive to obey, but you don't have that sense of God's presence. Well, let me ask you this question. Does that concern you? Well, if you're distracted by it, I think it does. Does that concern you? Well, you see, the ungodly man has never once truly known the presence of God, nor does he sincerely desire it. His religion is superficial. He wouldn't understand what we're talking about this morning. And therefore, he is completely unconcerned with enjoying fellowship with God. But not the godly. He is disturbed by this. He wants to know within his heart that he is the Lord's. And therefore, rising out of this sense of trouble is a determination, though frantic it may seem, and painful and distracted, yet it's there. I am determined to pursue Christ. I am determined to identify anything in my life that is getting between me and God. And I'm going to hate everything that drives me from him. Saw ye him whom my soul loveth, the Shulamite asks. But what does she do? Does he just ask a question and stand there? No, in the Song of Solomon, she's searching the city. And she meets people and they say, well, what's so wonderful about your beloved? And she begins to describe him. My beloved is white and ruddy. My beloved is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this my friend. Now tell me, where is he? I want to find him. And I'm not going to rest until he's in my arms. Poetic though it is, and that can be confusing. That's the kind of experience God's people have when they lose the sense of God's presence. They're troubled, but they have a determination to see Christ and go to him. Even though, like Psalm 88, at the end of the psalm, he's still crying. He hasn't found the Lord, but he's still pursuing. Do any of you fear God? Do any of you walk in darkness? Thirdly, follow the example and command of Christ. Follow the example and command of Christ. What are we to do? Well, the end of verse 10 says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Now, I'm saying here we have the example and the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I'm setting these words in the wider context of this chapter. Consider first of all here the example of Christ. Remember I said earlier that verse 4 is the voice of Christ. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. But that's true of the whole section following, from verse 4 right through to verse 9, where we see Christ speaking, for example, in verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. That's Christ in his afflictions. But yet in these verses, we get a prophetic insight to Christ's sufferings, and in particular, his determination to hope in God in the midst of those sufferings. So verse 6, he spat upon and he's scourged. The darkness you see is falling upon Christ. The New Testament opens that up to describe how the darkness deepens, where you hear the Savior saying things like this, now is my soul troubled. Where you follow him through the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross, when darkness envelops the whole scene and even comes in to the heart of Christ himself. So that when the Father hides his face and he has no sense of the presence of God, he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. This chapter, particularly verse 7 and verse 9, gives us an insight into that experience of Christ. And even in the midst of that darkness, his heart is fixed and he is determined to hope in God. He gives us back to the smiters, etc., verse 6. Now, look at verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Verse 9. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? They shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. We're talking about the trouble of a Christian. But when we talk about the trouble of Christ, there is no sorrow like unto this sorrow, nor is there any darkness like unto this darkness. And yet in that darkness, the Savior teaches you that when you walk in the darkness that cannot be compared to his, what do? You abandon yourself to hope in God like Christ did. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He quotes Psalm 22. But you read on in that psalm. You come to verse 3, I believe it is, and he's determined to hope. And he's strengthening himself on how God has dealt with his people in every generation. And he's saying, our fathers hoped in thee. They hoped, and they were not put to shame. Does not give context to us here. That's what we're reading in Psalm 50. In the darkness that Christ is experiencing, he's fortressing his own heart by hoping in the faithfulness of God. And what I'm saying to you is that if you fear God and you walk in darkness, you follow the example of Christ. You abandon yourself to hope in God like he did. But you also heed the command of Christ. And verse 10 is the command of Christ as well. And he spells it out very simply. What are you to do? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Be confident in the darkness. Be confident in the name of God. Now that is everything that God is and has revealed himself to be. His nature and his will. So what Isaiah is saying here is trust in who God is and trust in what God has said. because although it might be dark, nothing has changed. Children, do you ever get afraid of the dark? Come on, boys, admit it. You do. You do. But what's in the darkness? Everything that's in the light. So suppose you're in your bedroom and your mom comes and switches the light off and you say, Mom, no, don't turn off the light. Keep the light on. What's different? Your bed's still there. Maybe there's a chest of drawers. Your toys are still there. Nothing has changed. But you lie in the darkness and you can't see and you start thinking all kinds of things and hearing all kinds of things. But really, you just can't see. Well, that's what it's like for the Christian. The darkness disorientates, but it doesn't change anything. Because it's all perfect light to God. He knows what is in the darkness. And therefore, in the darkness, we cast ourselves upon Him. We're confident upon His free grace, that if we've sinned, we go to Him and He will pardon all of our iniquities, and He means that. He doesn't qualify it, He doesn't put all kinds of caveats upon it. He says, if you come to me, you'll find me freely gracious. We trust in that, in the darkness. We trust in His unchangeableness. He is now what He was then, and what He forever will be. And we trust in His knowledge. He knows the things that we don't know. And therefore it is enough that in the dark we put our hand in the hand of God. And we trust in the name of the Lord. But then He strengthens that. Not only do we trust in the name of the Lord, we stay. It's a beautiful word. We stay upon our God. That means we lean and we support ourselves upon the Lord. Now I want you to note this. Isaiah personalizes it. He doesn't just say, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon God. He puts the pronoun in. The possessive pronoun. His. Now we were learning from the example of Christ a moment ago, weren't we? I was saying we imitate Christ by abandoning ourselves to hope in God. What did Christ cry, children? What did Christ cry on the cross? My God. My God. Why hast thou forsaken me? Do you see what he's doing? He doesn't just say, oh God, oh God. He speaks in terms of this relationship. I emphasize that this morning because this text tells you that the darkness does not dissolve that relationship. So that if you are among the God-fearing, if you are among those who sensitively seek to walk in obedience to God, if you're abandoned unto Him in hope, whatever your experience is in that context, it will go up and down, it will be sweet, sometimes it will be dark. The experience does not dissolve the relationship. So even in our own little kinds of derelictions, as we might call them, we stay upon our God. In darkness we continue to trust. You lean upon Him in the means. You read the Word. You pray. You come to the preaching. And although Isaiah doesn't resolve the problem for us, he tells us what to do. Surely the implication is that the Lord our God will make our darkness to be light. Well, may God bless His Word to us and comfort our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.